Christ. I'm going to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. And I want you to listen as I read Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And then we'll pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings." Join me in prayer. He is worthy. More worthy than any of us have ever come to grips with. But I pray today as we open your word, O God, that we understand his worthiness better than when we came. Help us to sing with the awe that we read about. Help us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And our testimony forever is his goodness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you've seen what's called the Grinch Alert. There is a website called Grinch Alert, and it has a naughty and nice list. The website was launched by one of the largest evangelical churches in America. In fact, one of the largest Southern Baptist churches in America. And the pastor's desire was that he's fed up with the sort of taking Christ out of Christmas in the culture. And so he wanted to design a website and make a naughty list where people can list businesses and organizations and groups that say happy holidays rather than Merry Christmas, that don't have any outward signs of Christmas celebrated in their businesses. And there's a nice list. And those who make the nice list have Christmas trees in the lobby and openly say Merry Christmas, and to delineate between those two groups and encourages people to boycott the naughty list and to shop at the nice list. Now, there's a tendency for us to hear that and say, "I tell you what, it's about time. We got to stop this happy holidays business, and we got to win back Merry Christmas and all of those things." And there's a sense in which we want to take back that ground because that's the way it's been and that's the way we want it to be. But here's the problem with that as a mission of the church. And that is that we are settling for far too little. It is the preserving of a holiday, a cultural observance of a tradition. It's the observing of a way in which we would like it to be. And sure, it's wrong for businesses to forbid workers to say Merry Christmas. That's absurd and ridiculous. I'm not sure if I worked at one of those places, if I would go along with that at all. I don't think it can be enforced. But we must not settle for that. See, the website makes the claim that this is helping keep Christmas everywhere and preserving Christ. I want to suggest that that's way too grandiose a claim because the retailer says Merry Christmas. The truth is, a lot of businesses would say, I love you, if you'd buy a few more trinkets. They would. Well, thank you, David. You spent over $200. I love you. They would. There's a lot of stuff that's done just simply in the name of selling some more stuff. This is the time of year when these businesses have to sell stuff. And so they'll modify to whatever in a lot of instances. But here's the truth. The truth is that we also tend to settle for too little in our homes as well. Now, I love traditions. Anybody who knows me knows that. There's all kinds of quirky little things about my family that are things I want my kids to embody and grow up with. Many of you know that Major League Baseball opening day, my kids don't go to school. That's a holiday in my house. And there's all kinds of quirky little traditions that we observe. I love traditions. They're a wonderful thing. They're traditions that I remember from my growing up, particularly associated with holidays like Christmas and Thanksgiving and things. I remember that one of the traditions in my home is that we opened our presents every year on Christmas Eve. Now, when I was a little kid, I thought, man, I am special. We've got some pipeline to these presents where we get them before everybody else. That whole delivery thing, we're first on the list. And then I got a little bit older and I figured out my parents just didn't want to wake up early on Christmas Day. The tradition was a tradition of convenience for their comfort level. But there's all kinds of little traditions. There's certain things that we ate in our home. I take a sense of joy out of watching my children watch the same sort of Christmas specials that I watched as a kid and enjoy them in just the same way that I did. Oh, that's wonderful. It's glorious. I enjoy all of those things. And yet, I don't want to settle for that. That's not enough. Because the truth is, we could put up 5 Christmas trees in the house. And I know at least one person here who does have 5 Christmas trees in their house. At the Prince house, we can barely get up one. You can put up 5 Christmas trees in the house. You can buy all the gifts you want. And you can do all of those sorts of things and still miss it. You can win the cultural battle for Christmas and miss Christ. I fear we cannot call the culture to the Christ of Christmas because we far too often miss him too. The Christmas story is good, but it's not safe. In far too many of our lives, the Christmas story is safe. It's comfortable. We have domesticated it because we've tamed it down to fit the cultural holiday rather than the reflections of that pointing us to something greater. The Christmas story is awe-inspiring. It's violent. It's frightening. And it's gloriously good news. And if we are going to come to grips with what it means to cling to Christ in our worship at Christmas, we've got to understand that Christmas is spiritual warfare. And what I want this morning is the angels to help us to see that. You know, before there was a Christmas day, there was a Christmas promise. We find it at the very beginning of our Bibles. There is the account of the fall into sin. God has created Adam and Eve, and they are in this glorious garden kingdom. God kept speaking, and things came into being. God spoke, and things happened. The entire first part of the Bible is to declare us that God has kingly authority in the cosmos. He's the king of the universe. Kings speak, and subjects respond. He is the ultimate king, the king of the entire universe. And yet in the narrative, in Genesis chapter 3, there is all of a sudden another voice. And it has a lisp. It's the voice of a serpent that is the mouthpiece for the ultimate dark power, the evil one, Satan himself. And he begins to speak. He begins to quote God's words with his own satanic twist on them. He begins to challenge the kingdom authority of God. And he begins to try to establish his own kingdom. And we find that Adam and Eve listen to his voice. They follow what he says. And there's the crushing rebellion against Almighty God, the King of the universe. And there's the fall into sin. It's not only Adam and Eve are affected, but the entire created order is thrown into rebellion and revolt at the reality of the fall into sin and rebellion against the King of the universe. But at the very beginning, we find this gracious God giving the Christmas promise. And the Christmas promise is violent. It sounds like this in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. You see, this is a promise to the serpent, the Satan himself, of his sure defeat, and a promise to the people of God that there is going to be a seed born of woman. There's going to be a child who is born who will win this battle. It will be a violent and bloody battle, and the only difference is not in the violence, but in the nature of the blow. The seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. Absolute defeat, and his heel will be crushed. This is a gift of hatred, the gift of warfare. This is a promise that points us toward Christmas Day. God preserved that line all the way along, and Satan keeps trying to stop that line and thwart it in the warfare that we read about all the way through the Old Testament. But ultimately, that leads us to Christmas Day and the birth of this child. But what I want you to see this morning before we move into Christmas Day is that this Christmas promise is guarded. It is protected. God, in his judgment, deals with man, but he also protects man from himself. If you'll pick up with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. It's already here a window into the hopefulness. It seems that Adam is clinging to the promise of Genesis 3:15, and he believes that there is hope beyond the sin, that Eve indeed will be the mother of all the living. There's some sense of awareness of the promise here. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them, God's provision. Their fig leaves were inadequate. God had to cover them. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, note this, that the promise of Satan is that you will become like him if you eat of the tree that he has forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is a sense in which that's true. Like Satan always does, he twists the truth. The truth is that they would gain a God-like knowledge in a limited area, but their limitations would mean that they would take that knowledge and it would not be a blessing to them, but a curse. It would mean judgment for them. In knowing good and evil, without God's other attributes in this way, the knowledge produced misery. This rejection of God's authority means that man's knowledge now leads him to a propensity not to do the good, but to do the evil, because they've listened to the voice of the evil one. Man is now a part of the rival kingdom. It's marked by pain and death and conflict. What he has traded in this knowledge as he grasps for what God did not offer is fellowship with God for alienation from God, freedom that God provided to shame, provision that God had given to pain and toil, and life that God offered for death itself. Verse 22 continues, "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." God knows the grasping will not stop. And to live forever in this miserable condition is a horrible thought. God has another plan, a rescue plan. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken." That is now a cursed ground. Verse 24, "He drove out the man." The word is strong. He banished him. It's God actively driving the man out. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God drives him out, and at the east side of the garden, there is a guard, a cherubim. It's an angelic being who will not let man re-enter, and there is a flaming sword to mark the spot. As we hear this language keeps coming up again. You're driven out east of Eden. The tabernacle and the temple would face east because they would be hearkening back to this reality of what was lost as people would go to enter in what symbolized the presence of God. But what we see here is that God dealing with man sets up cherubim. These angels, these particular angels that are most associated with the presence of God. Angels most literally means messengers, God's representative, God's spokesperson, those who do the bidding of God. And what we keep noticing is that they are described as warriors. Soldiers here standing guard. They are taking man's place who was to guard the garden in Genesis 2:15. He once guarded it, and now he is guarded from it by God's warriors who are set up east side of Eden. They are kicked out of the garden kingdom of God. These winged messengers, these angelic beings, unless we miss the point, he makes sure to understand the image being created here with a flaming sword, the instrument of a soldier that never stops swaying and turning, guarding the tree of life, forbidding man from taking and eating what God had provided because man rebelled against him. And no one would ever take another bite off of the tree of life until the promise was fulfilled and consummated in a new heavens and a new earth. But notice the scene is one of warfare. The cherubim are these winged angelic warriors who guard the Christmas promise. The only hope is not that man would grasp something for himself again, but the only hope is to cling to this promise given of this child who would be born, who would defeat the evil one, who would stand as the representative of his people. See, angels, all the way throughout the Bible, possess terrifying qualities that frighten. Yes, they are certainly, as Hebrews 1:14 says, Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Yes, absolutely. But to borrow that line from C.S. Lewis that he applies to Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, angels are good, but they are not safe. Nobody ever responds as though they're safe. Terrifying warriors who do the bidding of God. We see the same thing when Genesis 3:15, when the promise is fulfilled on Christmas Day. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 2. All the way through the Bible, the warfare continues to rage. And the one who embodies the rebellion of the evil one in the narrative that leads us to Christmas Day is Herod. Herod has been given the title King of the Jews. But Herod is more aware than we often are. And he knows that there is an ancient promise of one who would be born the King of the Jews. And he knows that that promise means the destruction of all rival kingdoms. He knows that the Christmas promise means warfare. And he rages against the promise. He is filled with a sense of rage, and in his attempt to stamp out and to stop the Christmas promise, the result is in Bethlehem a sea of baby blood. Kill all of the male babies born. And it is the creation of a butcher factory. And the blood is the blood of babies. It's how much hatred Herod has on behalf of the evil one himself of this Christmas promise. All the way throughout the narrative, God had preserved the line as Satan continues to rage against it and to try to stop the promise. And here we see that warfare embodied in baby blood. But in the providence and purpose of Almighty God, Christmas morning or Christmas Day does indeed come to pass. The Bible describes it as in the fullness of time. And everything about the story continues to sort of spin us off guard. This glorious King, the fulfillment of the promise, the one who will usher in the kingdom, is born in a stall. It was not pristine. There was the stench of animal waste. And there were the sounds of beast along with the cry of the baby. Everything about the story and how the warfare unfolds takes us off guard. It drives us to a new sense of priorities. It offends our natural sensibilities. Look with me beginning at Luke chapter 2, verse 8. We'll quickly work through here. And in the same reason there were shepherds out in the field. Now, shepherds, rugged, smelly, hardened, scarred men, involved in a bottom shelf profession. We tend to hear shepherds and we so romanticize it and we clean it up and it's a sense of a clean hands and stroking the sheep. Shepherds were rugged. They were not invited to dinner parties. They stunk. And here we see all of the sudden in the story, there are shepherds. Why? Why would shepherds matter? Shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them. This sense of suddenness and unexpectedness. The last place an angel of the Lord would appear. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. It's a play on words. They were awed with a great awe. They were fearing a great fear. They were terrified is the sense of this, because glory of the Lord, the light of the Lord, the weight of the majesty of God, all of the sudden was in the night sky. And these smelly, crusty shepherds looked up and they saw the glory of God in this angel, in this angelic being, this warrior that God had sent in the midst of this cosmic battle at this hinge point of history. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. Stop it. For behold, I bring you, or I proclaim to you, good news of great joy that will be for all the people." You see, he has to say, "Fear not." Why? Because he is a fearsome being. This is warfare. And we're going to see that the text solidifies that this is a warrior in the sky, as he brings legions of fellow soldiers to join him. And I want you to note before we get there that already this one angelic being has driven these crusty old shepherds' faces in the ground to try to look away from the fearful presence of the one who announces good news of great joy. Do you see how the Christmas story keeps lifting us above just sentimentality? We are trusting this one for all eternity. The defeat of Satan himself, the defeat of the demonic realm, the defeat of all of the forces that are opposed. And it is the best news. But it makes us tremble when we understand it rightly. These shepherds hear or see and hear this reality. Notice the declaration, verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, who is Messiah, Lord Himself, the Savior that was promised. And this will be a sign for you, for you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Do you see the twist of the story? It keeps jerking us around. Christ the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior promised of old. Here's going to be the sign. You'll find him as a baby wrapped in cloths in a stall. You'll have to step over the mess to see him. It's mind-boggling. But notice what's promised. Verse 13. "And suddenly," again, unexpectedly, as unexpected as the first angel in the night sky that drove them to fear, as unexpectedly now there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, a multitude. We hear that heavenly host and it just sort of trips over our ear and we don't gain a sense of it. A host is a military term referring to soldiers in an army. The shepherds were met by warriors committed to the advance of the promise. It was a declaration that these warriors came to proclaim this hinge point in this cosmic battle, this victory that was accomplished when this one is born. It's the armies of heaven, a number unspecified. But if one was awe-inspiring, imagine the multitude of the night sky, and all you see is soldiers, angelic soldiers in battle array, praising God and declaring. These were these angelic beings were created by God in the very beginning. And they are battle-tested warriors as this promise has wound down all the way through history. These are these are those who stand in the midst of spiritual war and they have seen it all. And they know this is the key time. And there they are, praising God and saying, and notice what they say, "Glory to God in the highest," meaning glory to God in the highest heaven. and on earth peace. That's what nobody's had since the fall. That's what nobody has apart from the Christmas promise. That was now embodied in flesh and blood on Christmas Day. On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the only hope is to cling to that promise embodied in this newborn king. Herod was right to be afraid. The promise of peace, the promise of living in the pleasure of God, is the promise of the reversal of the effects of the fall that are only possible through this one who was born on Christmas Day. And the believer, the one who places their faith, tastes them here and now, and then one day when he consummates his kingdom, will know them in all of the fullness of their glory. Now, could you step back with me a moment? Could you imagine how awe-inspiring it must have been to be a shepherd on a night's duty and all of a sudden be driven to the ground and then all of a sudden be driven further with the multitude and what they are singing about these warriors? It's the one who brings peace. A peace that would only come through the defeat, through the crushing of the head of the serpent. That's the unfolding of the Christmas story. The angels keep reminding us that this is spiritual warfare. Those shepherds had to be trembling, and yet they certainly never felt better. That is where we need to be. Trembling because we know what's at stake and what's happened. And yet it's good news. And the reason it causes us to tremble is it's really that majestic and powerful enough to defeat all of the forces of darkness and to establish a kingdom that knows no end. Christmas Day. Over the next 30 years, angels remained combat ready in the unfolding of this promise that was enfleshed on Christmas Day. As they served in light of this promise that had been fulfilled in flesh and blood on that day, we continue to see them show up, reminding us that what's going on here is warfare. And we see it in Christmas triumph. We must all keep in mind that as we look upon those manger scenes on our shelves, that he was born to die. That as we look in that manger, we must look ahead to a bloody cross. The babe in that smelly, noisy stall would be the man stabbed to a cross, represented being cursed by God, but not for his own sins, for the sins of his people. And as he was being stalked in this world with lies, deceit, and hatred, and ultimately a mock trial, the text tells us in Matthew 26 that they seized him. And there was Peter. And Peter saw this injustice and he raised his sword to deal with it. And Jesus does a fascinating thing. He tells him to stop. But he doesn't tell him to stop because this is not warfare. He tells him to stop because he doesn't understand the nature of the warfare. Look with me as we look to Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Legions were military regiments. Now, depending on how one counts a legion, there's some debate on that. We're talking over 72,000 angelic soldiers, or we're talking some hundred over, he says more than, over some 140,000 angelic soldiers. The point is not being precise with the number, but the point is I could call down so many angelic soldiers that they would fill the scene so much that you could see nothing but the warriors who come to do my bidding. Do you not think, Peter, that I could call them down in an instant in this battle? They could wipe away this ragtag band in front of me. His point is that he's telling Peter that he is far from defenseless. In fact, he is the one with the upper hand in this battle. And this will fit into God's purposes as revealed in Scripture, as he tells him next. He doesn't say, oh, what do you mean sword? This is not warfare. Yeah, Peter, you don't understand how much this is warfare. I am far from defenseless. At the sound of my voice, there could be angelic warriors that fill the scene where you can see nothing else, and these would run in fear or drop dead in their presence. I could call them down. But that's not the way of this battle. And so as I march to the cross, understand this is war. And it's a war that the enemies can never understand. And it's a war that we must, as his followers, understand. This warfare will be won in a different way. And so as Jesus is being pierced upon the cross, he's being delivered up by the wicked acts of wicked men, the book of Acts tells us. And he's being delivered up according to the predetermined purpose of God. There's the folding together of the sovereign kingly authority of God that even the wicked deeds ultimately accomplish his purposes. This is war, and the rebels will seal their own fate. That is why that baby was in that manger. That's what is going on with Jesus. And what had been going on with Jesus. And it's a part of the great cosmic warfare. Christmas is an act of spiritual war. And it's our only hope. There is no peace with God any other way than the victory won by this baby who was that Lord and Savior on a cross, who was the promised Messiah who fulfilled every promise. There is no peace with God apart from the Christmas promise becoming Christmas Day and ultimately Christmas triumph. The same is true for all of us. This is what's going on. It's so much bigger than what we so often settle for. Don't settle for too little this Christmas. The problem is that you and I don't want more. Don't settle for some nice traditions and some good feelings and some good family. All of that is glorious and wonderful, and I'm thankful for it. But don't settle for it. Peer beyond that. Reclaim this story. Embrace it. Fall on your knees. Tremble at the reality of Christmas. Lift your voice in praise. In songs of triumph to the reality of this incredible Christmas story. Don't settle for too little. The Christ of Christmas is more than a slogan. And he's more than a trigger to some good feelings and sentimentality. If you really see him by faith, you'll tremble. And you'll never feel better. Because it's then when we understand just how good the news is and how great the joy is. In Christ, you are a part of this ancient battle. You are swept into the story on the right side of kingdom conflict. In Christ, you are to be a good soldier for Christ Jesus. A soldier that no matter what we face, we can say, "Do you not think that Christ will take care of me? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son. Will he not give us all things in Christ Jesus?" There is a holy boldness that comes with coming to grips with the reality of the Christmas story and our place in it as soldiers in a battle that's won but continues to rage until ultimate consummation. You want to respond to Christmas? Respond boldly as a soldier in his service. If you're going to live Christmas, it means you're going to serve indiscriminately and self-sacrificially. Everything about the story boggles our minds. Smelly stalls, crusty shepherds. If you're going to reflect that Christmas message in the world, you're going to gravitate to some people that you wouldn't ordinarily gravitate to. And you're going to serve self-sacrificially. Parents, if you never lead your children to minister and serve anybody who's poor and needy and different than you, then don't be surprised when they grow up snobs. But the Christmas story calls us to something different. An indiscriminate service of others, regardless of the things that ordinarily keep us apart. And a self-sacrificialness. And it's also going to mean that we speak courageously. You know, I'm convinced that there would be an incredible blessing if we were more concerned that the accurate gospel story came off of our lips in the Christmas season than if Merry Christmas came off the lips of the retailers. There are people who can't wait to fire up their computer again to get on another petition so they can sign a Merry Christmas naughty list deal who will not speak of the gospel this Christmas. That's a sham. That's settling for far too little. Use this incredible time as an entry point to tell the real story. That's amazing. That's real good news. And it also calls us certainly to give sacrificially. You see, if we understand the story and we want to live it, then this time will not be marked by self-indulgence, but self-sacrifice. Glad giving for the sake of His gospel and His kingdom. We won't be able to wait to give because we have been given the indescribable gift. Make sure that in your home, you don't settle for too little.